So there are four Gospels covering the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew and John were two of the original 12 disciples. Mark and Luke were not. Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter, and it's believed that Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account as told through Mark. And Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and when you read the first few verses of Luke's gospel, you find that he gained his information from eyewitness accounts. But never forget that every author in the Bible is receiving from the Holy Spirit. So there's really one author behind all of these other authors that we have here. Now, the content that we have in the four Gospels, Matthew, the first of the four, he emphasizes Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah that had been predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, it's estimated that there's over 50 quotations from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can see where Matthew would be a nice bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament as Jesus is being presented as the fulfillment of prophecy in being the Messiah. And then Mark presents, maybe the emphasis with Mark is more on the servant of the Lord, Luke, in his humanity, speaking of Jesus as the Son of Man, and John seems to focus on the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. I think that's one of the things that makes John so neat, is there's such an emphasis on Jesus and the fact that he's eternal and he's the Son of God, that he came from heaven and he's going to return to heaven and all. And John really seems to pull that out. I wanted to talk a little bit about the similarities and the differences between the four Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, oftentimes scholars refer to those as the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic means to see together. So you take the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's much of the same material that's in those three, and that's why they refer to it that way. And just looking into that, check this out here. In the Gospel of Mark, you'll find 97% of the Gospel of Mark in Matthew and Luke. How about that? I'll get to the next thing in a moment. In Matthew, 80% you'll find in Mark and Luke. In Luke, you'll find 65% of what you would find in Matthew and Mark. Does that make sense? When you come to John, you'll only find 7% in the other Gospels. So you can see how John really stands out as a lot different material that we have here. Now, looking at this another way, looking at it as what's unique to each Gospel, Matthew, 20% of its content is unique to Matthew alone. So you would look at, let's say, the wise men coming to Herod in Matthew chapter 2. That's unique to the Gospel of Matthew. When you come to Mark, only 3% of Mark would be unique to Mark. And there's a couple of things there. I think one of the things is where the young man flees away naked when they come to arrest Jesus, and some people actually believe that maybe that was Mark, you know, in that passage there. So only 3% of Mark is unique material, if I could word it like that. 35% of Luke would be unique material. And so we see the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and letting him know that his wife Elizabeth is going to have John the Baptist, and Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary and so forth. And you have like the story of the prodigal son, and you have the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke. So 35% of that of Luke would be unique to itself. In John, 93%. Is unique to John. So it's kind of cool as we go into John, it's different than the first three Gospels. And some of the things might be, and people will focus on this in John, you have the seven signs and the seven I am statements. So seven miracles, six of those unique to John. Only one of them is covered in all of the Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. And then you have the I am statements where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. So all of this stuff unique to the Gospel of John. So when you think about this, though, then what are the other Gospels covering that aren't in the Gospel of John? And some of those things is this. Jesus's genealogy is not covered in the Gospel of John. His birth, his baptism, his temptation by the devil, his casting out of demons, speaking parables, the transfiguration, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his agony in Gethsemane, or his ascension. So none of those are covered here in the Gospel of John as they are covered in the first three Gospels. Now, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? I'd like you to turn to chapter 20 because it's really clear what the purpose of this book is. John chapter 20, beginning from verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason he wrote. And is there anything more important than that? That you'd believe that Jesus, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and in believing that, you would have life in his name. What is more important than that? Than to put your faith in Jesus Christ and make sure you're going to go and be with him forever and ever. So that's the purpose. And notice what he said in verse 30, that there are many other signs that he did. I think it might take 3 hours maybe to read the Gospel of John. And it covers what, like 3 years of his ministry? So you can imagine there were a lot of other things that could be written down, but these were written so that the people who read it would believe, and in believing, they would have life in his name. That's why oftentimes we'll encourage people to go to the Gospel of John if they're maybe a brand new believer or somebody who's just kind of interested. I know when I was first interested, became open to Christianity, I've told you these stories so many times, but my brother became a Christian first. Then a year later, my mom and dad became Christians, and they were praying for me for, you know, this 5-year window. And when I finally became open to it, my brother called me and said, for my birthday, he was up in Washington and I was down in California. He said, well, what do you want for your birthday? He kind of all but given up on me, you know, and what do you want for your birthday? And I was really, I felt like at this point I was open, and I said, why don't you send me a Bible? And it just got silent on the other end of the phone. You know, are you messing with me, man? You know? And so he's in Bible college. He doesn't have any money. So he sends me his Bible, his only Bible, with a sticky note on it that says, read John first. All right. Guess where I turned? 1 John. Yeah, those of you who are familiar with 1 John know what I'm talking about, right? Very lofty language in 1 John. And I'm reading that, and there was such a disappointment that came in my heart. I was like, I knew it. Nobody can understand this book. But I wasn't looking for an excuse. I was genuinely being drawn by the Lord. And then I just thought, logically, who starts a book at the end? You know? You start a book at the beginning. So I went to the book of Genesis, and God just began to speak to my heart and draw me. God's word is powerful wherever it's at, right? So anyway, that's my story. I didn't mean to go into that this morning. But anyway, the purpose is to believe. And one of the key words in the Gospel of John is the word believe. It's used 98 times. Simple outline for the Gospel of John. There's the introduction, the prologue that speaks about Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. That's what we're going to cover today in the first 18 verses. And then from chapter 1, verse 19 on through chapter 12, it's the public ministry of Jesus, where the miracles are taking place, where he's interacting with the public. And then beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 17, you can call it the private ministry of Jesus. Chapter 13 actually starts when they're in the upper room. So we're like just a little over halfway through the gospel, and you're already to the last few days of Jesus' life. And so you have that beautiful passages from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, where he's with his disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. I am the vine, you are the branches, all of that. And they're really rich material. And then chapter 18 through the rest of the book is his death and resurrection and the post-resurrection appearance where he's with some of his disciples up around the Sea of Galilee. Now, for the starting point of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy that takes Jesus back to a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And it really starts with the annunciation of the angel to Joseph that Mary's going to have a son. Mark's gospel kind of hits the ground running with John the Baptist already out in full-fledged ministry. Luke starts with the annunciation of the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah to say that John the Baptist is going to be born. When you get to the Gospel of John, you go all the way back to before creation, really, where it starts. I mean, you could say when we hit the narrative that it starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, but really the cool thing is John starts all the way back in the beginning. And that's where we're going to start off with the Gospel of John. Let's read the first 5 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, who are we talking about here? In Him was life. We're talking about Jesus, aren't we? Notice it starts off in the beginning. That's how the Bible starts off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're really back. We're actually back before that point. In the beginning was the Word. I'm just going to throw a little bit of Greek grammar at us today because it really brings out some really cool nuances in what this passage is saying. In the beginning was the Word. The word was is in what's called the durative imperfect tense. And it would mean this: when the beginning came, the Word was already in existence. Pretty cool, isn't it? So when that point in time came where God spoke and said, "Let there be light," when the universe was created, before that point in time, the Word already was in existence. And the Word is speaking of Jesus, right? The word in the Greek is logos. And it means like we would use words to express ourselves. So Jesus, He is the expression of God. He is the one who communicates to us who God is and what God is like. It speaks of Jesus before He became a man. Sometimes people think, and wrongly so, that Jesus began to exist when He was born in Bethlehem. But He's existed forever. In fact, the very prophecy that predicts where Jesus would be born, as far as His humanity goes, Micah 5:2, gives us a clue to His origins. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one who's going to come forth and be the ruler in Israel, His goings forth or His origins are from the days of eternity. Again, He's always existed. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, before the universe was spoken into existence, the Word was already existing. The Word was with God, it tells us, and the Word was God. So which is it? Is the Word with God or is the Word God? Right? It's both. You say, excuse me? You know, try explaining that one to your elementary age kids as where you're doing family devotions, you know? We've come across the doctrine of the Trinity. We see the distinction, don't we, in this passage? The Word was with God, and we see the unity. The Word was God. Now, this isn't really the time for us to go over the doctrine of the Trinity, but what I did want to do is just simply state what that doctrine is, that there's one God, not three gods, but there's one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're interested in you know, reading more on that, I was looking on our website, and we were doing a series called What the Bible Says About, and number 16 was What the Bible Says About the Trinity. So if you wanted to look at that or listen to that on our website, ccborrego.com, go to the teachings, then go to topical, and then the series What the Bible Says About, and then go to number 16, which is the Trinity. And I just scanned over it this last week, and it was pretty good. You know, I mean, it talked about the scriptures that speak of the Trinity in the Old Testament and the Trinity in the New Testament, what the early church fathers spoke about the nature of God. And so that's what we see here is the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... Now, you might be saying, well, how do we know the Word right here is speaking of Jesus? And that would be a good question, and it's going to be answered in chapter 1 very clearly. But just to give you the little trail that gives you that, it's going from verse 1 to verse 14, from verse 14 to verse 15, from verse 15 to verse 29 and 30. And it clearly shows that the Word, verse 1, is God, the Word became a man, verse 14, And Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the one that's being spoken of as the Word in verses 29 and 30. So clearly seen there. So here we have the deity of Jesus right out of the gates in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Again, we have the distinction, and we also have the unity. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Did you ever realize that? That Jesus is the creator. I mean, we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And oftentimes we tend to think, well, Jesus just comes in the New Testament where he's born in Bethlehem. But you know, the Bible says that he is the one who is the creator. All things were created through him. It's like he is the agent of creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or as some of the new translations have, the universe. So again, through, you know, do you realize that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself? That's why it's so nice to be able to go to other passages in the Bible to help support what we're reading in a certain passage, to kind of help us understand that we're reading it correctly where we're reading it here, because we can see other passages in the Bible that will hold that up and say much the same thing. Another example would be Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "For by him," referring to Jesus, "all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." That means all things, including you and me, were created for him. Amen? Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus came to give us life. He came to give us life abundant and life eternal. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Do you realize that when we're born into this world, we are spiritually dead? Spiritual death is being separated from God. Death is separation. James says the body without the spirit is dead. And we recognize that. When we see someone who's passed away, we recognize, well, they've gone. They're no longer there. It's just the shell of them that's there. The real them, the soul and the spirit, has departed, has been separated from the body. So that's what physical death is. Spiritual death is man's spirit being separated from God, no longer in communion or fellowship with God. And that took place all the way back in the garden. Do you remember when God said to Adam, "You can eat from every tree that's in the garden, but the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die." Right? When he ate from that tree, did he die that day? No, he lived to be over like 900 years old. But what happened to him on that day? He was banished from God's presence. Remember, he was expelled out of the Garden of Eden. So that spiritual separation took place on that day. So on that day, he did die spiritually. And Adam could not pass on to his children. Adam could not pass on to us what he himself did not possess. And that is spiritual life with God. So we're born into this world spiritually dead. Guys, we're born into this world on a pathway that's leading to hell. And you might say, that doesn't sound fair. You know, it sounds like we've got a hand that's been dealt, a bad hand that's been given to us. Well, you know, you could say that be the case, but Adam really, he acted as our representative, didn't he? It's like he's the federal head of the human race, and he made a decision that affected us all. And you might be thinking, man, if I was there, it wouldn't be like it is today. I can guarantee you it would. You know how I know that? Because as believers that have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we still sin, don't we? And that's what created this separation, was Adam's rebellion, Adam's sin. And so we're reaping the consequences of that, but it doesn't end there. I mean, the good news is that Jesus came to lay his life down so that we can be brought back into a relationship with God. And so in him was life. He came to give us life and the life was the light of men. You know, looking at this figuratively, light and darkness. Darkness would speak of evil. It would speak of deception and so forth. John 12:46, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." So he came to give us light. He came to give us illumination. You know, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, it's like the illumination, the lights turn on, and you can make sense of things. But check this out in verse 5. It says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, the word comprehend, it can be looked at two ways. Both of them would be true. But it's meant, I think, one of the two ways. It can mean the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Like the New Living Translation says, darkness can never extinguish the light. You walk into a room, you flip the switch, the light dispels the darkness. And that's the truth of Jesus. There's nobody who's going to overpower Jesus. He is the victor. But it also can mean to understand. So the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend or understand the light that came. And I think there's two reasons for that. One of them, I think, is willful rebellion. And the other one, I think, is demonic deception. And the two actually go hand in hand. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So man in his willful rebellion, the light has come offering life, and yet man chooses to remain in darkness because he likes his evil deeds. Willful rebellion, but also a demonic deception. Why would man love his evil deeds? Because man thinks his evil deeds are more satisfying than what the light and life have to bring. Am I right in that? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they would not believe the light of the gospel. It's the devil that really brings the deception into a man's mind, but it's man's choice that willfully rebels. And I know of where I speak, because that was me for a number of years, in willful rebellion, not wanting to receive that, being deceived by the enemy, thinking a life as a believer would not be fulfilling. And it's more than fulfilling, isn't it, when it comes to having a life with Jesus. And so herein is our introduction into Jesus and his deity and the light of the world coming to give us life. Now we're going to be introduced to the forerunner, John the Baptist, beginning from verse 6 of John chapter 1. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." A man sent from God whose name was John. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. He came like a herald would run before a king. "Get ready, the king is coming." John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," paving the way for the coming of Jesus. Not drawing people to himself, but rather trying to present the light that people might believe in him and be saved. His ministry was to point people to Jesus. But as we read here, when Jesus came, for the most part, he was rejected. Again, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Can you imagine that? I mean, here he is, the creator. Again, all things were created through him. He comes to his creation, and they reject him. In the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." But there would be those who would not reject. There would be those who would receive As we read in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When we talk about receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this would be the verse that we would look to. We're talking about receiving him into your life to be the Savior of your souls and the Lord of your life. Notice, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So again, remember, humanity is brought into this world separated from God. So it's not like everybody's a child of God when they're born, okay? We're all made in his image as human beings, but you're born separated from God. So it's to those who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Notice, to those who believe in his name. So the same idea, receiving and believing. It was the Case for Christ movie that I really liked. The lady who played Lee Strobel's wife, she becomes a Christian before Lee Strobel does. And she says this to him from this verse, receive to as many as received him, plus believe to those who believe in his name, equals become, and to become a child of God. So when you receive him, when you believe and put your trust in him, it's then that you become a child of God. And as he says, goes on to say, who were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Basically what he's saying there, we're not talking about human birth. We're talking about spiritual birth, because we're all born, as we can see, with a physical body, but he's talking about a spiritual birth here. And this is what Jesus is going to be talking about in John chapter 3, when he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. It's that idea of receiving Jesus as your Savior, putting your trust in him. It's then that you become a child of God. It's then that his Spirit comes inside of you, regenerates you into a new creation in Christ, and now you are his child. You've been brought into that fellowship that was lost in the garden. And so isn't it beautiful here? He came to prepare a way, and as many as would receive that and believe, they would be the ones that would be brought back into fellowship. And so that's the opportunity that's presented to us. Does it make sense that it's a choice we have to make? Do you guys see that? That's what I see as I see this. It's presented to us. You can be saved, but it's a choice we make. And you know, when I was first presented with the gospel, I was 18 years old and grew up in a home that we never went to church. I think maybe we went twice, but it was probably when I was really little and I don't remember it. And I say that because my brother was actually taken to church by a friend when he was a little tyke, an elementary age tyke. And the faithful children's ministry teacher presented the gospel and my brother got saved, okay? And I never knew it, you know? And you would have never known it if you knew my brother as a teenager, you know what I mean? But he got saved at that point. And I tell you what, something happened. Because I remember we would be at his house where he had some roommates and everybody's partying and everything. My brother's sitting on the couch, you know, not all in his right mind, with the Bible open, reading the book of Revelation, going, ah. And what was happening? God was continually convicting him because something took place early on in his life. Isn't that a cool story? I'm on a major rabbit trail here. Back to me. I wasn't raised in the church. At 18 years of age, my brother recommits, I guess you could say, his life to the Lord and begins sharing the gospel with me. And I was rejecting it. I didn't want to change my life. And a year later, my mom and dad got saved. And they were just preaching at me. And I remember one day in my mom's kitchen, and it's like I'm backed up against the refrigerator. And she's like, Steve, if you'll just say the prayer, you know, and get saved. And I was like, Mom, all right, I'll say it if you want me to. And she goes, no, it won't do any good if you don't mean it, you know? And she's right. She was right, wasn't she? It doesn't do any good if you don't mean it. I knew even back then that becoming a Christian meant all or nothing. It wasn't just, I'll say a quick prayer, buy a little fire insurance, so make sure I get in when I die. It's all or nothing, isn't it? And I hope that's clear as we go through the scriptures and see that God loves us so much that he's presented a way, he's opened a door for us to repent of our sin and leave all of that behind and come to him and receive what he has for us. Now, Lastly, we'll close with verses 14 through 18 as we look at the incarnation of Christ. Not reincarnation, but what scholars call incarnation, where the Son of God came to this earth and clothed himself in humanity. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The word flesh is the Greek sarx. In this context, it simply means a human being. The Word became, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, is what we read in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt, the idea is he tabernacled, and it ties together the idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God, if you remember, there was that what the Jews called the Shekinah glory cloud of God, that pillary cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that would lead Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Moses built the tabernacle, and that glory cloud of God just filled the Holy of Holies. The children of Israel camped all around the tabernacle. God was in the center of his people, the center of his nation. God was tabernacling with his people, and that's exactly what we're reading right here. God has come to the earth, and he is dwelling with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word beheld is the Greek word theome. We get our word theater from that. Isn't that cool? The disciples beheld his glory. It's like their attention is fixed upon him. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to see Jesus and hear him speak and see the miracles he's doing and just to look into his eyes and everything? And so they're just fixed upon him. In John 16:28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is where the disciples said, oh, now you're speaking to us clearly. You're not using figures of speech. You're really stating it plainly. Jesus saying, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world to go to the Father. And that's what we read right here. The Word became flesh. God became a man, and he dwelt among us. You know, a couple of years ago when I was reading through the Gospel of John, it just was jumping out to me how many times Jesus said he came from heaven and he was returning to heaven. It's really, really kind of neat. So I emphasize that because I don't want us to be mistaken thinking that Jesus just began to exist about 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's when he became a man. He's always existed. God became a man in the person of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following would be great to read about this time because it talks about his very nature is that of deity. And then he laid aside those outward manifestations of deity and clothed himself in humanity to come to this earth. And he did it for us. He came to this earth so he could lay down his life and be that substitute, that price to pay to redeem us back to the Lord. Verse 15 says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John was 6 months older than Jesus. John's ministry began before Jesus's. So in that sense, Jesus came after. But in reality, he was before because of his deity, and he's preferred before because he's greater. John was just the one pointing people to Jesus. Verse 16, and of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace, literally grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. With Moses, we have the law that he received from Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant. And with the Old Covenant, you would be blessed if you obeyed. If you disobeyed, you would suffer the consequences. You would be cursed. And so Moses gives us the law, and the law is good, isn't it? For the law gives us the righteous standards of God. That's how we know what's right and what's wrong. So the law was given through Moses, but grace, the favor of God, came through Jesus. You know, with Jesus, with the new covenant, with the old covenant, we have the law that blessings are predicated upon man's obedience to it. But with the new covenant, we have the favor of God, and that's based not upon how good we are, that's based upon how good he is, and that Jesus laid his life down upon the cross. Grace, the favor of God, grace and truth. It's not like Jesus just came and said, well, you know, you can forget about God's standards under the old covenant. He didn't say that, did he? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And at the cross, God's justice is satisfied, isn't it? The soul that sins shall die. That's what's under the law. So you have the substitutionary death there in Jesus. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, and we'll close with this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. As to his essential nature, no one has ever seen God. God is spirit. God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. The term begotten means unique, one of a kind. When we become believers, we're referred to as sons and daughters of God. But we're not a son of God like Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son, the unique, one of a kind. The Son denotes the relationship within the triune nature of God, the functional position, if you will, within the triune Godhead. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:16. It says of Jesus, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Doesn't that just sound glorious? You listen to that? He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, at the side of the Father, he has declared him. We get our word exegete from the word declared. It means to unfold. It means to reveal. How can we know what God is like? We look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has revealed who God is to us. Listen to these scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed. God is invisible. God was revealed in the flesh in a human body. Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. Jesus, he's the one who has declared him. He's the one who has revealed him. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And the last one, I actually want to turn to that in John 14, where Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, where he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Check it out. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Isn't that just amazing? Again, with Jesus, he's so much more than just a man. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God revealed in a human body. Jesus came from heaven to earth for a specific purpose. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did he come? He came because we needed a Savior. He came to lay his life down. John wrote these things for a specific purpose that we read earlier in the beginning, John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I realize that largely I'm speaking to the choir here, you know what I mean? But just in case there's anybody who's never given their life to the Lord, received and believed and become a child of God, I want to encourage you to reach out because he loves you. How do you become a Christian? You repent of your sin. You stop going the way you're going. Again, it's all or nothing, isn't it? You know, it's about repenting and surrendering your life over to the Lord. And if you want to do that, then just call out to him and say, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need you to forgive me and make me the person you've always wanted me to be. So if that's your heart, then just do that. And if we can pray for you, we're here to pray for you, okay? God bless you. Father, thank you for the time we can spend here. Your word is so rich, so powerful. And we thank you especially, Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and for laying your life down, for showing us as we can read through the pages of Scripture what you are really like, what you think about sin, how you love, that you are love, how gracious you are, the grace, the truth that you have come and have extended to us, and we thank you for that. And Father, if there are any that are here, that are watching, that have never received you, I pray they would do that today, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful. Thank you for being so long-suffering. Lord, I know I will be eternally grateful for your patience. Lord, we just commit our lives afresh to you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.